The Lord continues to build direction in my heart in terms of where we'll go in the coming months. I believe that He's inviting my heart into a place that I've longed to go for many, many years and haven't spent a lot of time there, just because a little bit of the restraint that He's kind of had on my heart. You know, the ministry of this church right now has a lot to do with discipleship, and the ministry that I bring to you is very much about that in terms of even how I preach and minister as well. We've gone through some interesting times as a world and society, and I think there's some subjects that we need to be attentive to as we go into this year, and some foundational things. And so in the coming weeks, next week we'll have a baptism service. It'll be a time of worship and praise and just celebration for those who are being baptized. But like I said, in the coming weeks, I'm going to touch a little bit on prophecy. I'm going to do subjects such as how can I know that the prophetic word is true? Things like that. What is God's view of the tribulation? Or will Christians go through that tribulation? I know that there's a lot of discussion that happens. There's a lot of opinions that might be out there. I'm certainly not going to suggest to you that I have all the answers. I'm only going to lead you to the one that I believe has five different views of the rapture and what that looks like. Those are types of subjects that I'm going to visit just to kind of solidify a foundation for us. I think the church needs to get back to that place where we know what we believe and we walk in a strength of that. But I also recognize that as we go into some of those subjects, it's like the Lord has told me, it does us no good to go into those level of subjects if we don't have a foundation on what's happened to us and how our world got to this place in the first place. And knowing the character of the God that we serve, is so much the reason that we are invited to this beautiful word called the Bible. A revelation from Genesis all the way to Revelation, it's God revealing Himself to His people. The question is always asked, how many of us find ourselves in such a hungry state that we find ourselves consistently in this Word that is living and active? Do we really believe it? If I asked you guys, I know most of you, if I asked you, do you believe that this is the inerrant Word of God? Most of you would say, absolutely it is. If I asked you the question, is this Word been given to us by directive of the Holy Spirit? As God led men of old, over 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years, God by His Spirit, He directed the hearts of men to write down things. As the winds would blow a ship, so did God direct the hearts of men to put things down that we would have it all these years later. I wonder how many of us really believe that, in fact, this is the inerrant Word of God, and that it is, in fact, living and active. Living, active. My participation with the Word has been so wonderful in respect to just letting it be what it is. For those of us who preach and teach, we have such a desire to understand. And although wisdom and understanding is part of the Spirit's direction in our hearts, there's something that's so powerful in this written Word that It escapes many, just the absorption of it and the power that it brings in our lives just because we eat the bread. Many in the church today say, don't really have time. I simply ask you like I always do, how's it working out for you so far? You feeling a little spiritually exhausted? Gee, didn't see that coming. I say that tongue-in-cheek, but you know in my heart I am so serious when I address this subject. So I feel like over these past several weeks that I've had opportunity to minister to you, the Lord has called me very specifically to take you back to the beginning and to help you to understand what it is that happened that day in the garden. And I read to you, and I'll read it again out of Genesis chapter 3. I'm just going to read it quickly. Just absorb it for a minute. Because this is the fall of man. And in my opinion, the single worst moment in human history that society doesn't even want to talk about because we don't believe that that really took place. And I'm talking about society, not the church, obviously. The fall had happened. Adam and Eve had taken from that fruit that God had forbid them not to. It was the tree of knowledge, good and evil. God came into their presence again, and they were filled with guilt and shame, and they hid themselves from the one who loved them most. That in itself is a tragic testimony to what this separation has been all about. And God said to them, "Cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your bellies, and you will eat dust. All the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." I shared that with you. Many of you, you need to understand that this is the first prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ. Right in the middle of the greatest tragedy of human history, God speaks hope. That's who he is. That's what this whole word is about. When it comes to the subject of prophecy and what God is doing in the world, don't you ever forget that his essence is love, and he always, from that love, he speaks hope to those who have any inkling of light drawing them to himself. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Chaos has begun to take over God's creation. And I'm simply saying to you, not with a lot of fanfare about it, but obviously one of the things you will see is apparently something physically had happened to Adam and Eve, because she was not created to birth children in pain, okay, because that part of it was part of the curse. And so something began to change in her, and something began to change in Adam as well. "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree above which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it. All the days of your life it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground from which it were taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return." And many will read that and begin to absorb this idea that humanity who do not believe through Christ, they will get this idea that God is some tyrant that just got tired of his toy or his offspring, and now he's starting to have a breakdown moment, and he brings this curse upon them, which we now experience the ramifications of that to this day. With one single act of rebellion, Adam and Eve listened to the seductive voice of the tempter. And what they did was they declared their independence from God. And it's a spirit that reigns and rules throughout humanity to this very day. Certainly, you cannot hold a newborn baby and look at them and say, "You sinner!" That little baby did not sin. But what you need to know is that little baby has a nature within. From the time we are born, we have a nature within to stand independent from God. And every parent knows exactly what I'm talking about, because you do not have to instruct your children in rebellion, do you? You don't have to have one class for rebellion and saying no. You don't have to have a second class for saying Yes, ma'am. Do you? It's just there, naturally. Now, that can overwhelm our heart, or we can understand the reality of what has been proven millions and millions and millions of times over. Forever gone was that experience of intimacy, joy, and security, and fullness with God. Adam and Eve were taken from the garden. You will read the story where the sword was put in the place. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. The worst moment. The worst moment. The worst moment that humanity has ever experienced, and you and I are continuing to feel the effects of that moment. We know what it's like. As Sue and I get up this morning and I say to her, man, is life filled with maintenance. I wasn't, because I was looking at her, that I said that. Okay. I was saying that in general, that life is a lot of work, isn't it? It's a lot of work. You think you finally get ahead, and all of a sudden, you know, one more thing breaks down, and another thing happens, and this and that and the other thing. You think you got it as a parent, and you know what you're doing until the clock changes. And then all bets are off at that point. You're clueless again, right? One of your children come up with something new that you didn't think about. You're looking for that manual to help you in that greatest time of need. How do I raise this child? We know what that feels like. We know the burden that it seems to be sometimes. But as they left that entrance to the garden, how much did they consider the loss of God that God had from them? A parent is the only one that can even use their imagination about what this looks like. Parents, can you imagine if you all of a sudden found out that your children want nothing to do with you? They have no longing, no desire to be in your presence. They just don't even care that you exist. Can you imagine the feeling that you would have in that separation and that pain? You see, there was something that God was going through in that moment when His children were separated from Him. They took on a new attitude. They took on a new heart. Whereas before they breathed His existence and everything that He was what they were. And they made this willful choice that we don't always need you. And so that separation began to happen. And so my question is, how does God feel? You ever thought about that? How did God feel? We're always talking about how man was affected. We're always talking about the curse that happened to us, that the pain that we feel in childbirth or rearing our children or sweating by labor and working and getting muddling through. But what about God? What about our Creator? How did He feel? In Genesis 6:6, it says, "The Lord was grieved that He had made man on earth, and His heart was filled with pain." You ever heard that? I struggled with that verse this week. I said, wait a minute. God, you got to help me out here. You have to help me out. You are sovereign. You know all things. You knew that this was going to happen. How do I know that He knew? The Word tells us that He knew. The Bible tells us that the redemption, Christ was established as the Redeemer before the foundations of the earth. That's what the Word says. What is it? What is it, Father, that you're showing us in these moments, in these portions of Scripture? You're showing us your heart. You're showing us how much you grieve. You're showing us the pain that you feel when your creation has separated itself from you. You see, this moment was the time of Noah, when his heart has become so heavy because he cannot find righteousness on the earth. There's estimations that well over 100 million people could have been on planet Earth before the time of the flood, and there were 8 that were on the ark. So you can see, you can feel the loss to a slight, minuscule degree as to what God must have felt, as corporately his creation says, "I don't need you." So the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. And I said, "Lord, I don't want to take this too far, and I don't want to use it just to comfort myself, but you did say that you're not grieved that you made man. You said you grieve that you made man on earth, right where the enemy was." He put his creation where the enemy was. Does that make any sense to you? I'm telling you, if you play out his heart long term and we start looking at some of the issues of prophecy and you start getting a better idea who God is, and we'll touch on some of those subjects just briefly this morning, but you have to understand his heart in order to understand what he's up to. The world will stand and accuse the church. They will say, "Where is this God that you keep hoping for? Where is the return of this Lord that you keep telling us is coming? You having a little struggle? If God is love, why does he allow people to starve? If there is a God of love, why is it that children get abused?" Huh? How many times have we heard these questions? And the sad part about it is most of the church has no answer. And I'm telling you, we do have an answer. We do have an answer, but you will not get to that answer if you continue to think in human imagination and human ideas. You have to understand who God is. That's what we're working towards. Quickly, I want to tell you that this past week, my devotional time was in Ecclesiastes. How many of you are familiar with Ecclesiastes? How many of you know that if you're looking for encouragement, you don't often go to the book of Ecclesiastes, do you? Why? Why not go to this book? Because, I'll read a portion of it. Let's see. "I, the teacher, was king of Israel and Jerusalem. I devoted myself to studying and exploring by wisdom all that is done under heaven. What a heavy burden God has laid on men. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless and chasing after the wind." Yes! All right! Doesn't that encourage you? Aren't you ready to just go on and take the world on? But let me tell you, I read this book one morning. I just went through many of the chapters. I was initially using it just for a devotional time, but it fed so powerfully into what the Lord has laid on my heart. I want you to use a different view for just a minute. I want you to imagine that this wasn't Solomon writing this book, but this was Adam writing this book. I want you to imagine Adam as he stepped outside of the garden and was forced outside of the garden. And now the flaming sword is blocking the way to the tree of life. I want you to imagine that now his experience is all about that fallen condition. I want you to imagine that in God's gift, because I have never held strong to this idea that Solomon was under such a deep sense of depression when he wrote Ecclesiastes. And that's the reason he was having a bad day. And so because he was having a bad day, he said, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. But I'm telling you, no, the reality of it is, this man, he said, I still had my wisdom. I still had the gift that God had given me when I searched these things out. But I want you to see what Adam or what Solomon was describing was human experience apart from the garden. And please, the garden meaning God, his presence. Okay, from this point on, the garden is only a type. And I'll show you what that looks like in just a little bit. Because the garden no longer exists physically. For the church, it exists spiritually. But I'm telling you, that's why when you read in the scriptures, it said, our righteousness is as filthy rags. What's it saying? Even the best that man can produce is meaningless apart from the one who created us. I'm just looking for a very specific verse here. This is the end, chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, is saying, folks, I've searched everything out that man can do, produce, that man can experience. I've searched it out. I've looked at it all, and guess what? Apart from God, everything is death. Now that we have been removed from that garden experience. So I asked you the question, how does God feel? The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. 1 Chronicles 21:15 said, God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angels who was destroying the people, enough. You say, well, what does that mean? What it does is it reveals to us, again, the heart of our God. Mankind had postured himself in such a way of rejecting the God that created them, and the only thing that was due them was destruction. And so the angel of judgment comes and begins to destroy Jerusalem. And the God who created them, the grief was so heavy in his heart that he had to stop the judgment. For those that might believe that he is just some cruel taskmaster, that all he wants to do is just sort people out and take his chosen few and the rest, to hell they go. When is the last time you and I have taken the time to recognize what our sin does to the heart of our God? When is the last time we've reflected on how deeply his heart hurts when we choose willfully not to want a fellowship with him? Not to want to spend time with him. I will. I'll get to you sometime, God. I will. I'll get to you soon. But right now, there's this, there's that, there's this other thing. And I'll tell you, there is a culmination of a verse that I think is so revealing as to how God feels at the fallen state of humanity, and that is when Jesus Christ stood at the entrance of Lazarus' tomb And the Bible says to us, in the shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. That's how he feels. He didn't cry for Lazarus. Lazarus was about to be resurrected from the dead. No problem there. I believe that he wept because he saw the grief that was not intended to be in his creation. And I can only imagine that if the Lord was physically to stand in this place, and I'm not even talking about you guys, but if he was to turn around and look at this pulpit, the man who's standing behind it, I wonder how heavy his heart would be. I wonder if he would say, "Oh, son, you want it so bad, but you keep sabotaging yourself. But if you, Dan Berger, would see what I saw before you were formed in your mother's womb, I knew you." What a difference, huh? For me to experience that in my heart and know, oh God, you grieve so much when I walk away from you. So God's response. What is God's response to all of this? All of this calamity. How many of you have had to stop watching the news because you can't hardly take it anymore? I know, it's burdensome, isn't it? Those of you who are news junkies, probably you have a tendency towards depression. Those of you who are word junkies, you probably have a tendency to hope. Okay, look at the contrast, okay? My suggestion is that you do more of the hope than you do the depression, okay? That's just a suggestion. You learn more about the one who created us. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." As some understand slowness, he is patient with you. Can you say amen? That's the best you can do? Because the word says that he is patient with you. Are you glad for that? Then let your heart know that you're glad for that. Oh God, oh God, oh God, thank you. Thank you that you didn't destroy me in the beginning when I deserved it. Thank you, Lord. Okay, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This helps you to understand what God is doing in his world. How many of you are patience challenged? Huh? And then there's a whole bunch of liars in this place. I did actually pretty decent this week, but I don't know why everything happens to me at the Walmart gas station. They had changed the prices down there, and it had gone up 30 cents. So I'm driving by Walmart, and it's still down, so I'm in there along with half of the county. So I find this line, and it's behind one person. And if you were the one person that was in front of me, I don't recognize you. But boy, did you challenge me that day. And it was this kind-looking lady, too. And that's what makes impatience even harder. So she's standing there, you know, click, 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 boom, 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 boom. Stands there like this, and I'm thinking, okay, she's got it going now, and she's waiting. And then she turns, and she click, 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 and she turns back. And this is all going on for about 5 minutes, and then she picks it up, and she puts it in, and I'm thinking, oh, okay, now we're moving. Because all the other lanes are moving. You know they are. All the other lanes are moving. So she goes in, and I'm thinking, "Aw, ma'am, why couldn't you have a credit card? Don't do things in cash anymore." So she goes in, and she comes back out, and she grabs the thing again. And I'm like, "Really?" And of course, the whole time, the sermon preparation is going over and over. "Yes, you are patient and long-suffering, and yes, I am an idiot." And so there she was, as people are going, and time is changing, and days are passing. So finally I get up there and I, put that gas in the truck and get on the road, and I'm on my way to wherever it was I was going that was so important. I don't remember. And then there's this guy in front of me. "Do you, man, not have a schedule to keep? Why would anybody drive 40 miles an hour in a 55? Does that make any sense to you? The roads were not slippery. It was dry." Okay, you get it, don't you? And I think, is that the way that I think that God is in terms of patience and long-suffering? That's not what the Word says. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The judgment that we cast on other people's lives is just absolutely nauseating to the heart of our God. Oh, we want to correct everybody. We want to change everybody, but we will not let the Spirit change us. We want to be the judges and the priests, and we want to tell everybody about what they're doing wrong. Most of the time, it's selfishly motivated, and it has to do with self-righteousness, not God-righteousness. For God is patient. He is patient. He is a magnificent God. People who misunderstand God's patience and long-suffering often make two very huge mistakes about Him. Much of the world thinks that God maybe is just an angry, vindictive tyrant. Because they'll use these words, "How can a loving God fill in the blank?" The other thing is, He is indifferent to evil in the world. Could you have that video ready? I have a video clip that comes from a movie, and I'm not promoting the movie. I've never even seen it, okay? But I was searching up clips, and I came across this one video clip that did a perfect job of illustrating exactly what I'm talking about. So if you'll just take a second and watch this video clip, and you'll get what I'm talking about. The vantage point of how the world sees God, and then you'll also see a little revelation at the end that kind of describes in this video clip how God reveals Himself to us. Make sure the sound is good for him, guys. This is Robin Williams.
What now, huh? What do you want
from
me?
Pause it for a sec. Just a sec. Okay. Let me just tell you what's going on here. His girlfriend had just died in a car accident. And so he's in an absolute state of depression and grief right now.
Yeah, I could do it. You both know you wouldn't stop me. So answer me, please. Tell me what you're doing. Okay, let's look at the logic. You create man. Man suffers enormous amounts of pain. Man dies. Maybe you should have had just a few more brainstorming sessions prior to creation. You rested on the seventh day. Maybe you should have spent that day on compassion. You know what? You're not worth it.
The illustration. Tragedy of the human experience, but a sovereign God who loves and cares and has a plan. The whole idea, the whole beautiful creation of even a butterfly in metamorphosis is taking that which is limited, that which is slow, and it creates it into something different and new. We have this imagery all over creation that proves to us the heart and the desire of God. His beautiful patience with His creation. So many see Him as angry and vindictive. Some think of Him as indifferent or evil. God is pained by our sin, folks. By the actions of humanity and the condition of their separation that happens in our wicked hearts that separate us from Him. He is deeply grieved by war, oppression, injustice, the things that happen to little children. He knows them, and those little kids are right in the palm of His hand. Don't believe for a second that they're not. Somebody was just describing to me just this past week the testimony of a little guy that's going through cancer treatments for the second time. But it's so interesting that they describe this little guy's character and how magnificent and radiant it is. And I said, imagine that. Imagine that. Imagine that you would see the glory of God in the worst of human conditions. That's who we serve. So let me wrap this up by saying to you, paradise restored. And I see that many people are not looking for that or even longing for that. What is paradise restored? Let me just quickly read to you a verse that is found in Revelation. He was, the Lord was talking to the church of Ephesus, and He said, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Did you know that paradise is not lost? Did you know that the garden is not gone? Did you know that God didn't just destroy everything that He planned? Did you know that God is restoring all things? I want you to push this into your spirits and understand. Those of you who believe in Christ, listen to me. We live in a fallen state. You need to know that. Jesus said, in this life you will have trouble, but take heart. Why take heart? Because He is the promise. In every one of life's circumstances, the glory of the middle of the garden can be found in human experience if we will live by faith. And the one example that I gave to you 2 weeks ago was the relationship between a man and a woman. This is just one example of many, but I need for you to grab it before we leave this place. I need for you to get what it is that I'm telling you and the power that God has offered to His people. You see, when Adam and Eve were taken out of the garden, you know that there was relational conflict that had to have happened immediately. And we can only use our imaginations, and I do. You know, I say to you, they look back at that garden and they start to experience the heat of the day and the anguish of life outside of that experience. And immediately they probably started to blame one another. They already started that before they left the garden. So the relationship between a man and a woman was corrupted in the fallen state. Now, you can either go to the place where you say, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Is that what you want me to do? I invite a young couple to stand up here in marriage. Okay, you guys, we'll counsel this way, all right? They're going to get married here in just a little bit, so I'll stand you guys up here. And I'll say, now, we're bringing you guys together and we're going to pray over you and stuff, but you understand that this is meaningless. Just a chasing after the wind. Yuck. I would really love to encourage you, but you two, everything that you do is going to fall to dust, okay? Is that what Christianity is? What do you want me to say to them? I'll tell you what I will say to them. I will say to them, as long as Jesus Christ is the middle of your relationship, you will not have to stand on the outside of the garden. If you allow the tree of life, which is Christ, if you will allow that tree of life to be the sustenance of your life experience, then you will live. You will live. Every time that Sue and I choose not to take from the tree of life, our relationship becomes chaos immediately. I live in selfishness, she lives in selfishness, but every time we find ourselves adjusted in the power of the Lord, we get the privilege of experience relational calm again. It happens this way too, relationships with one another. It's the same condition. People are all over the place. I have no expectations of your perfection, and you have no expectations of mine. What does Christ do? The Bible says love covers a multitude of sin. What happens in the body of Christ is a potential chaos that can be in our presence at all times, because there's always going to be somebody who's going to say or do something that upsets you just a little bit. I'm saying to you, get back in the center of the garden and start eating from the tree of life, and you will find health for your soul. That is where the Christian experience is supposed to live. Prophecy, as we go into it in the months, it has no meaning at all if you don't understand the character of God. God is looking to move us to a place of health. I will always, in this natural flesh, experience the situations and circumstances of the fallen nature. We can't change that. This body, as we know it, the human flesh, has been cursed already. It's going back to the dust of the earth. And there's nothing that any of us are going to do about it. But though I am wasting away outwardly, inwardly I'm being renewed day by day. There's a contrast. This is the cocoon. Inside is the butterfly. I am stunned by how many people do not want to live in that level of freedom. Stunned. By willful choice, we choose to stand outside of the garden and accuse everybody else for our lack. I'm telling you, there's a righteousness and a peace and a joy that will bring a restoration to us if we will just abandon ourselves to the Lord. And I'm telling you, I know that there are some of you in this sanctuary that you have lived in willful sin. You choose to live in this state of absolute chaos. Choose. I don't know how much time the Lord is going to be patient. Let me shoot a warning over your bow. Okay? Do not misunderstand His patience with acceptance. Because every sin will pay its price. Every sin. Unless it's covered by the blood of the Lamb, it will pay its price. The question is going to be, who's going to pay it? Is it going to be you, or is it going to be a Savior? That's the difference. So now as Solomon says, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. I can find hope in all of life's experiences. There is a hope in my relationship with my wife. There is a joy that comes as a result of us living together and allowing our lives to build one another up. There's such a joy in being a father and being a parent. Just working through the issues of life that seem like chaos, but there's a hope that comes from within us that transfers into our children. As we see all the dilemmas that a congregation deals with, we speak to you hope because we know that that hope is real. I will always take you back to Christ and say, just believe. Just believe that He can. And in the middle of the dust of human experience, He will cause flowers to grow up right in the middle of it. And that is that hope that we hold inside of each one of us. That's the beauty that comes when two will come together as one. Right in the middle of the enemy's camp. Right in the middle of the enemy's camp, Dan and Sue Berger can make a covenant with God that we will live according to His precepts and His will, not according to our own desires. One is an outside of the garden experience. The other one is inside. That is the way that life can be lived if you find yourself in hope.